It's such a joy when I look at this map, because we kind of have just under 1,100 formal English-speaking partner evangelists. This excludes the Latin American world, this excludes the Portuguese-speaking world, Francophone, Africa, and so forth. And so it's amazing seeing how God is reviving the gift of the evangelist in so many different places around the world. And we need this more than ever, because the world is a dark place. But the gospel of Jesus needs to be proclaimed with boldness in our society. And so that's kind of what we labor towards. Ah, there we go. And there's just one announcement before I go into the word. We're part of the planning committee for what is known as Amsterdam 23, which is going to be a global gathering of evangelists in the similar way to how Billy Graham gathered evangelists in Amsterdam in 2000. Except this is kind of headed up by the Empower 21 movement. And so we'd love for you to join us in Amsterdam, if you're able to, for a moment of equipping and just releasing a new sense of energy and direction for where we're going in terms of evangelism for this next era as well. But I'd like you, if you have your Bible with you, just to turn to the book of John. And I don't know about you, but I feel hungry, right? Anyone hungry here tonight? Well, so for every amen you say, I will take 30 seconds off of my sermon. There we go. Okay, stop. You're taking way too seriously. Well, I think, I don't know about you, but I also get hangry. Anyone get hangry here as well? My wife and I get hangry. So when she takes me to the shop, she always makes sure I get enough food along the way, just to keep me going, you know, ice cream and chocolate and Krispy Kreme donuts, and those are my love language and such. But what I really want to speak about a little bit tonight is really a hunger for God, ultimately. And I think as evangelists, we need to have a hunger for God. We're disciples and followers of Christ. And in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, we have a really interesting encounter that I think also applies to networks, too, where we see Jesus feeds the 5,000. And so if you turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 6, I'll read from verse 1 and following. It says this: sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, and a great crowd of people followed him, because they saw the signs that he had performed by healing the sick. Then Jesus went up a mountainside and sat with his disciples, and the Jewish Passover festival was near. Key moment, pivot for that text. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was doing. And so Philip answered him, "It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Then there was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. I probably estimate that at least 15,000 women and children might have been present as well. But regardless of verse 11, then Jesus took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, hallelujah, thank you for good food, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." And so they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. And all the people saw the sign that Jesus performed, and they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is coming to the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, Jesus withdrew again to a mountainside by himself. Let's pray together as we just come to the Lord and His Word. Father, this evening, Lord, we have gathered for different reasons. Maybe some of us were dragged here. Maybe some of us just were interested in exploring what this network is. Maybe others are passionate about evangelism. But ultimately, we're all here because we love you and we have a desire for your kingdom, for your name, and for your fame. And as we just meet today and gather tomorrow as well, I pray more than anything, Father, that you fill our hearts with a sense of expectation for what you can and will do in our lives and through the ministry that you've entrusted to us. Thank you, Lord, that you will provide for us, that you'll provide resources that we do not have, that you'll provide opportunities that we do not see, and that you desire to use us as weak, feeble human beings, so that your name and your fame be made known both in our communities and further abroad. We declare that you indeed are a great God, and we pray and desire, Father, that nations will rejoice and see your greatness and your goodness, and will walk in it and will live in it all the days of their life. And so as we come to your word, Lord, may we be challenged by it, may we be moved in our heart by what you have to say to us, and may we respond in worship and adoration and mission as we seek to serve you as well. We ask this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Well, this is a great passage of scripture. I've got a lot to say about it, but I'm going to try and say it very quickly because I think, it's always good just to have a meal together and chat. But I find this text is interesting for a number of reasons. One of the reasons why it's interesting is because it kind of deals with different groups of people. It deals with the crowds, it deals with Philip, it deals with, Jesus, it deals with Andrew, and it deals with this young, unnamed boy. Who God uses in amazing ways to provide for 5,000 people. And that's significant for a number of reasons, and we'll look at that this evening as well. But just looking at the crowds that follow Jesus, I find it so interesting that Jesus mentioned very specifically when he saw the crowds coming towards him. He turns to Philip and he has a question for Philip. And don't you like how Jesus sometimes does that? When we see things coming our way, he asks us the question. Well, the question simply is, well, Philip, how do you think we're going to feed these people? Jesus knew what he was going to do, but yet he asked this question to Philip. What was the purpose of that question, really? What was he trying to get at? And so, Jesus asked this question, the crowds are coming in. Andrew is the practical guy. He's out, and he's trying to find a solution to this problem, right? And he brings this young kid to Jesus, and I find this encounter really, really interesting. If you look at the text and the historical context of this text, you'll notice that the Gospel of John is broken up into about three different parts when it comes to the Passovers. And so it's very, very important, the first Passover, just around the time that Jesus turned water into wine, that was the first Passover that was celebrated, recorded in the Gospel of John in chapter 2. And what's interesting about this is after Jesus performs this miracle, has Passover, he goes into the temple courts and he overturns all of the tables. And all the people say, reminding us, this is my father's house is a house of prayer. The second Passover is the one that we read in this text over here this evening. This is where Jesus performs this miracle around the feeding of 5,000. The third, again, is a couple of other passages. John 12 is when it's first mentioned again, where the third Passover happens, and that's where Jesus has that moment where he breaks bread with his disciples. And ultimately, the Last Supper happens, and the next day, Jesus is crucified. Why is this important, the simple fact of Passover? Well, I think historically, looking at the Old Testament, John was trying to make the point that Jesus is greater than Moses, really. And he's drawing the people's attention to Moses, and what happened in the wilderness. If you remember, the Israelites wandered the wilderness for 40 years. That was quite a wandering, right? Have you thought about that? 40 years, a whole generation of people that were disobedient to God and his purposes. God completely discarded them and said, I will use a new generation. And in fact, in the Old Testament you read, it says that basically, until every one of that old generation had died, the people couldn't enter into God's rest. They couldn't enjoy the Sabbath. They couldn't enjoy being part of the promised land. I want to be part of a generation that's disobedient to God. A generation that doesn't see the rest of God. A generation that all they know is wandering in wilderness and uncertainty. I want to enjoy the providence of God and the blessings of God. Yet, when we look at the world around us, all we see, it seems like to me at least, is wilderness and tough times and darkness and confusion in so many different ways. And I'm speaking not just about North America, because I'm not North American. I talk funny, I'm from South Africa. But I'm the secret mission to help Americans speak English properly. So people will say I don't spell English properly, because we add extra letters in here and there. But it's really simple. I'll give you a quick tip. Very simple. This is for free. I'll give lessons in charge later. But you have to speak as though you've got a hot potato in your mouth. Can you try that? I'm just kidding. But we have this crazy world that we live in, and Jesus has placed us in this world with a purpose in mind. And so we read in the Old Testament about God's provision. And how did God provide? He provided mysteriously this manna from heaven.
Yes.
Every morning as the Israelites would wake up, there would be this mysterious bread that God provided that was on the ground, and they could go and they could take it and eat and they could enjoy. And John is really trying to draw a parallel and a contrast here between Moses in the Old Testament, who was Israel's liberator, was a very significant part of the Jewish history and heritage, and Jesus Christ, who the writer to the Hebrews describes as, you know, God's son, as greater than Moses. And so, again, let's not be unaware of the Old Testament foundations of our faith. They're important for us. And in this discussion, of course, we see that the manna and the bread, there's a contrast drawn between these two kinds of things. But I want to have a look at these five elements in this text. We have the crowds who follow Jesus. We have Philip, who kind of questions, you know, well, how are we going to do this? We have Andrew, who practically goes and finds this kid. And we have this unknown kid in the mix, as well as, of course, Jesus being the center of all of this. And the crowds, firstly, are always following, always hungry, always searching. Jesus, wherever he went, was surrounded by crowds of people. And the crowds always wanted something from Jesus. They were hungry. I mean, I don't know if we've experienced that kind of hunger. When I got off the plane in Atlanta yesterday, I was like, I am so hungry, I need to find Chick-fil-A. And I got into Terminal B, and there was no Chick-fil-A in Terminal B, so I got on the train again. So I went all the way to Terminal C, and I found Chick-fil-A, and I had a biscuit with bacon and egg, and I was like, wow, this is amazing, because we do not have Chick-fil-A in South Africa. So don't judge me. I saw that. Don't judge me. These New England guys, man. You have to help me out here a little bit. I don't know what's good in New England. Probably humor, but yeah. So that's kind of about him. And I was more or less satisfied. It could be a bit bigger, a bit stingy, but it was satisfied me temporarily. And then when I got here, I was like, man, I'm hungry again, you know. But I think many of us forget the times they lived in. You know, they were agricultural people, they relied on crops and stuff like that. It's not like a McDonald's down the road, they just go order a burger. You know, so they were probably very, very hungry. Some of them may not have eaten for a good long period of time. And so they followed Jesus for themselves. They had a need. They had a desire. They wanted Christ to fulfill something in their own life and in their heart. And I wonder, why is it that we pursue Christ? Do we pursue Christ because of the benefits of being with Christ? Or do we pursue Christ for Christ? I think we live in a generation that pursues the blessing of Christ, but doesn't pursue Christ very often. You know, we search for the miracles and the blessing of being associated with Him, but are we really hungering after who He is? God Himself. We sing about the greatness of God. Who is God? I think of Isaiah, an experience Isaiah had coming into the temple in Isaiah chapter 6. It was in a time of distress for him, in the year that King Uzziah died. Isaiah says, I saw the Lord high and exalted. I'm always reminded of that because when the world is crazy and doesn't make sense around us, more than ever at that moment, we need to have a vision of who God is. When we have a vision of who God is, everything else in our life and our world comes into order and makes perfect sense. Why do we follow Christ? Is it for Him or for the blessings and benefits that come from that? Well, secondly, of course, we have this text, we have the character of Philip. And Philip is a great guy. He's very calculated. And we always meet people like this around us, and usually they're the accountants. I know I'm married to one. And my wife will always say, if I have a great vision, dream, or desire, she'll always ask me this one question that I hate so much, but so necessary. How much will it cost? Right? How much will it cost? And when it comes to evangelism, when it comes to sharing our faith, I think more than just financial terms these days, we have to ask ourselves, what is it going to cost? Of course, the call of the gospel is a call to abandon yourself, to surrender to Christ, and literally to pick up your cross and follow Christ. It's a call to death, to self. That's the call of the gospel, right? Mm-hmm. But more than that, what is the price that we are willing to pay for the sake of Christ in our own lives? Sometimes the price is not really the price God calls us to pay. I think being a family man myself, I have three beautiful daughters. My eldest is 13, a and then there's Gabriella, 13 going on 16, and then we have twins that are 9. And they're everything to me. I love my kids so very, very much. And sometimes I think we can put ministry in the place of family and think that that is the price of sacrifice that God calls us to pay for the sake of his kingdom. And I don't think that that's always the right thing. I don't think that's really what God calls us to at some time. I remember living in Botswana for about 5 years, and David Livingstone was a famous missionary in Africa, kind of more of an explorer than missionary, but he kind of opened up the path to the central Africa, to the Great Lakes District, and so forth. And one of the things I was so horrified by was the graves of his children along the way. And in a little village called Kolobeng, on the banks of a river not far from where we stayed in Botswana, was the grave of one of his daughters. And I remember actually going to this grave site and looking at this little piece of stone there, and this is where, you know, whatever the child's name was, I can't quite recall, this is where Livingstone's child was buried. And I thought, wow, that's crazy. And the historical account actually went, basically he buried his kid, closed up shop, and he moved to the next place. And a few years later, he buried another child there. He just kept moving, kept progressing, kept going. Man, I don't know if I could do that. That's hard. That's really, really tough. He was committed to his cause, and he paid the price for that. But Philip asked Jesus, you know, how much is this going to cost? Is this really worth it, Jesus? Because you really want to feed these people? I mean, it's going to cost maybe 8 months worth of wages just to feed these people for one day. I mean, Jesus, your ministry doesn't have that kind of money. You don't have that kind of capital around. I mean, how are you able to do this? You know, this doesn't make financial sense. And of course, we have Andrew. Andrew is the one who brings this kid to Jesus. And I kind of picture Andrew walking around the crowd. Andrew is known for this. He's that guy that is the connector. He goes out there and he finds people and he brings them in from the highways to the byways. And he's kind of like Tommy, you know, in England. You know, just say, hey, Tommy, we need some people. And he's like, I'm on this. Goes out and brings people in, and it's great. It's great that you have that gifting, because I think it's such an amazing gifting, bringing people to Christ, bringing people together, working together in this way. And of course, I guess Andrew wasn't quite sure where this is all going to go to, but he's a collaborator, so he brings people to Jesus, and Jesus takes what this kid has. Now, I'm intrigued by this account because the kid is unnamed, right? We don't know who the kid's name is. He's not famous. There's no ministry named after him. He has, I mean, literally, he's unnamed in this text. But God used him to feed 5,000 men and countless children to the extent that there was stuff left over at the end. Imagine, from this child's perspective, what that must have been like. Imagine your mama packs you lunch, and she's sending you off for the day, and you come home and say, Jesus stole my lunch. Can you imagine if you're that mom must have been mad? Who is Jesus? Take me to Jesus now. I am going to sort this Jesus out. No, mom, it's okay. No, it's okay. I gave you my lunch. Why don't you give Jesus your lunch? You're supposed to eat your lunch. I packed it for you. What's your problem? You're ungrateful, boy. No. You don't understand, mom. I gave my lunch to Jesus, who's a prophet. Oh, great. Religious people are now stealing people's lunch. Wonderful church you're going to, boy. No, mom, let me explain. Let me explain what I was in this crowd and this guy ran. Which guy ran to? His name is Andrew. Oh, can't you follow with, mom? Just let me finish what I'm trying to say. Andrew takes me to this guy, Jesus. And Jesus looks me in the eye. And he gets something different about this Jesus. He takes my basket and he just prays. In fact, I didn't even know what he prayed, mom, but he took my lunch and he just handed it out. And what happened then? Oh, it just kept going. Like, it just kept multiplying. And the more I thought it was over, the more people just ate from our basket. Mom, this basket is magic. It's amazing. Where we bought this basket, we need to go and find another one. Just like it. It's going to be amazing. Well, imagine what it must be like for that kid. Child, in most societies, doesn't have any voice. They have no stature. They're not expected to know anything, do anything, produce anything. In many ways, children are an annoyance sometimes, right? Seen but not heard. Here, this child is seen by Jesus and used of God. And a simple question is, as we start this weekend, celebrating what God's going to do at City Fest in Connecticut, Bridgeport, the amazing work that's been happening at the churches that will continue to happen in the churches. The simple question, even as we come to our session tomorrow, is what do we have in our basket? What's in our hand?